The great Greek philosopher Socrates taught his students to question everything. See, Socrates taught his students that the world you see is not finally the ultimate reality. There is something greater behind all the things you see. And so he challenged his students, question everything, get to the ultimate reality. These things are but shadows, he said. There's something deeper beyond what our senses can perceive. And the result of this for Socrates is they killed him. The government in Athens had Socrates arrested because they believed that Socrates was undermining the authority of the leadership there because he said, don't take things at their face value. Get to the bottom of things. There's a deeper reality beyond what you're hearing, beyond what you're seeing, beyond what you're tasting. These are shadows. Plunge and dig, go to the reality of things. The powers that be were very threatened by this. They had Socrates arrested and killed him. I mentioned last week and the week before that the book of Revelation is explosive truth. It's combustible. Because essentially the book of Revelation is bringing us, like Socrates, a vision of the world that goes beyond, extends beyond what you see, hear, taste, touch, and smell. John is telling us, don't settle for your first impression. Don't settle for what your senses are telling you. And so the book of Revelation is like pulling the veil back and exposing the world for what it really is. And it's explosive because if it's true, it says something about our non-believing neighbors. See, if the book of Revelation's vision of the world and everything is true, then it tells us at least two things about our neighbors. One, our non-believing neighbors are not ultimately in touch with reality. And no one likes to hear this. No one likes to be told that they don't have a grip on reality. It's very unsettling to think this about ourselves. But if John's revelation and his vision is true, then our neighbors are not ultimately in touch with reality. And secondly, if it's true, then our neighbors are ultimately in trouble. See, that's real. Not only are they not in touch and have a true grip on ultimate reality, but if his vision is true, then our non-believing neighbors are in trouble. This vision, if we're to have the veil back and see properly, then the vision must start with Jesus. Right? He is at the center of all things. He is at the center of John's vision, and he is at the center of all creation. All things were created by him and through him and for him. So if our vision is to be clear, we are to see clearly, as I've entitled this sermon, because what we're going to ask today is, do you see clearly? Do you have a grip on reality? And that's where we're going to go through the rest of chapter 1 today. Do we see clearly? Last week we considered John's Trinitarian perspective on life, in which we saw the Father who is and who was and who is to come. That is, he is coming. He's bringing his judgment and his rule to bear upon all creation. Praise the Lord. And the Spirit, the seven spirits, the perfect fullness and completeness of the Holy Spirit that is before the throne and that is bringing us Jesus. And then finally, Jesus, the faithful martyr, an encouragement to those would-be martyrs. The firstborn from the dead, that one who is raised, but raised for us as the firstborn, the first fruits, and King of Kings. And not just King of Kings, but he is the one who loves us, loved us and loves us now and will love us tomorrow, and who freed us, John said, by his blood, and who gave us a mission to be a kingdom of priests. That's what we considered last week. Our text this morning then brings to conclusion chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, and then next week we'll begin the season of Lent, this Wednesday being Ash Wednesday, and we will then take the 7 weeks to look at the letters to the seven churches. But today we'll conclude chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. So our text is verse 9 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. John now gives us a vision of Christ. First, he identifies himself as John, and he identifies himself with us, the readers, and particularly those of the seven churches. But I mentioned last week that the seven churches is intended to tell us something. John doesn't, or the Lord doesn't, pick seven churches randomly, but seven means completeness and fullness. And the fact that this is written to seven churches tells us it's written to all the churches. Yes, this letter will be handed out to those seven, but in the number seven, it's intended for us to understand that this is a letter for all the churches, the complete and full church. And so John identifies himself here. I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. They are going to be called to suffer. Jesus is the faithful sufferer. He's the faithful witness and martyr. And John is saying of himself, I too am suffering even with you. Exiled because of the word of the Lord, that's all we're told, to the island of Patmos. And then he begins to hear a voice. A voice saying behind him, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Write what you see. And so he's told to give this to the seven churches. And then he says, I turn to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when he turns, he gets a vision of Christ. And I want to dig into this vision. I actually want to make 8 points, breaking all pastor standards here. 8 points today, and then 2 questions of application for us about whether or not we're seeing clearly. 8 things about Jesus that John sees when he turns around here to see the voice. You don't see a voice unless there is, by chance, ever in the history of the world, a voice made flesh. And John turns not to hear the voice or to see the one who is speaking, but he turns in the words that he gives us to see the voice. And when he turns around, he sees words. He sees the word made flesh, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And his vision, as he turns around to behold the one speaking to him, who clearly is God, again, giving that divine name, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. This is Jehovah speaking to him. He knows this. But who gets a chance to turn around and look at Jehovah? And he turns around, and what he sees needs to be our lens through which we look to see Jehovah. So again, we'll ask, are we seeing clearly? When John turns around, what does he see? First, he sees one like the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man. In Daniel 7, in that vision, Daniel looks, he says, "And look, I behold one as a son of man, and he was coming to the Ancient of Days." In Daniel chapter 7, and in the Hebrew tradition, the son of man, in that prophecy, and as it came to be known, was one among men, right? One of them who would suffer, because we're all suffering. Israel is in exile, suffering at the hands of the beasts. And yet one of them goes through that suffering and is exalted by the Ancient of Days and brought to him. And so he says, "I look and behold one like a son of man coming," that is ascending, "to the Ancient of Days." And when he gets to the Ancient of Days, he is honored by the Ancient of Days, by God. He's honored by God, and he is given all judgment and all rule and all reign over all the nations. He is honored. And so this image of the Son of Man is a great hope to the suffering people of God, because it says that one who is your representative goes through your suffering, and he is exalted by the Father and to the Father as your representative, that where he is, you also will be. John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will also come to take you, that you might be with me," Jesus says to his disciples. And in fact, he is the Son of Man who went through our suffering, but who ascends to the Father and is seated at his right hand, that we one day also might be seated with him. He goes before us and he goes for us. So first, John turns, and what does he see? He sees one like a son of man from Daniel chapter 7. But then what's going on with this son of man? "I turned to see the voice, and having turned, I saw the one speaking to me, and I saw seven golden lampstands. And it's in the midst of the seven lampstands that one like the son of man is standing." So he turns to behold, and there's this son of man figure. And he's standing like in this ring of seven lampstands. And so what are we to take from this? Well, Jesus himself will interpret this for us. He doesn't leave this to our imagination to try to figure out what mystery there is to the seven lampstands. He says at the end of this chapter, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Right? The Lord uses this image to describe the church. In particular, these seven churches, but in seven, again, in this he's describing affirmation. This is what affirmation is. It's a lampstand. We're not the light. He is the light. We are the ones that hold the light up. We are the lampstands that his Spirit comes and fills and uses to bring light to the world. And here is Jesus standing as a son of man in the midst of the seven lampstands. So first, he's the son of man. And secondly, the son of man stands in the midst of his church. He's not far away from his church, is he? But he's right there in the midst of his church. That's what John sees when he turns around. To suffering churches, there can be no more comfort than this, that the Lord their God, even one as the Son of Man, is standing in their midst. Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, when Jesus sends his disciples out now, sends the church out to disciple the nations, what does he say at the very end of that? He begins by saying, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go ye therefore among all nations, baptizing them, making disciples." And then at the end he says this comforting word, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And John is privileged to see it. He gets a vision of that. Here are the churches, and there is Christ right in the midst of them. So first, he's one like the Son of Man. Secondly, he's in the midst of his church. He has not left them. He's with them. Thirdly, he sees one as a Son of Man standing in the midst of the churches, clothed with a robe. So what's going on here with this robe? "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man," verse 13, "clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." Now this long robe, the language of this long robe is used nowhere else in the New Testament. And the Greek word that's used there is only used in the Old Testament for the robes of priests. And so commentators wonder, what is this? They see the Son of Man figure in this robe that goes all the way down to his feet. That seems to be a priestly garment, but nowhere else in the book of Revelation do you hear about his priestly role. And so some question, I don't think this is a priestly garment, it's a royal garment. But I think we can see, don't we, that the garment he's wearing is priestly and royal. The priestly garment that they would wear was a robe down to the ground. But the sash they would wear would not be gold. The sash that they would wear was woven. But what does this one see? As he turns around and sees the Son of Man in the presence of the churches, he sees a royal priest. He sees a priestly robe, but with a golden sash. What John is telling us in last week's text and this week's text is that the one that we worship is the priest, and he's also the king, and he's also the prophet. Right out of the Reformation, Calvin was very helpful in classifying the work of Jesus Christ into these three categories from the scriptures, that Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And here, he's the one who's speaking like a prophet. And he's the one who stands as a priest with the priestly garments. And last week, we were told, he's the one who freed us by shedding his own blood. He's the priest and the sacrifice. But he's not only the prophet and the priest, he's the king. He has the golden sash. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He holds the keys of death in his hand. So John looks and he beholds one like the Son of Man, one standing in the midst of his church, one whose very role itself is to be a royal priest, a royal prophet. Fourthly, he turns around to behold one like the Son of Man in the midst of his church, a prophet, priest, and king. And through this one, he gets a vision of the Father. And here again, we come back to the Trinity woven into our text, which again, once you have eyes to see it, you see it. But John is a Trinitarian thinker. And as he sees this vision, we get a Trinitarian vision. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Now think back. I hope we didn't get lost in the vision of Daniel 7. All these visions, the metaphor we're using is like playing at the sea where there's a riptide. You can go into the water, but you better know how to swim well or else you end up 2 miles out to sea. So we have to be careful. We want to play in the water. We want to get in here and dig out what the Lord has for us, but we do want to be careful that you don't hear Daniel 7 and give up and drown in the details because we've got animals and leopards with wings and bears with ribs. I mean, who can understand these things? But zoom out, and in that text, what did we see? The Son of Man ascending to the Ancient of Days. And what did the Ancient of Days look like? He had white hair. And his throne was a fire. What does John see when he turns around to see the voice? One like a Son of Man. But what does the Son of Man look like? He looks like the Ancient of Days. He turns around to see the Son of Man, and the Son of Man looks like the Ancient of Days. And what does Jesus say to Philip? Philip says, oh, Jesus, is now the time? Please, we've been waiting so long. Would you show us the Father? And what does Jesus say to Philip? Philip, how long have I been with you? And you still don't get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. For I and the Father are one. John turns around and looks at Jesus and sees the Father. He looks at the Son of Man and sees the Ancient of Days. And here we get a very important principle. This is Trinitarian because how does John see these things? He's in the Spirit. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I looked at Jesus, and I saw the Father. And that's how we must worship. That is the lens through which we must worship. Do you want to see the Father? There is no way to the Father but through the Son. Jesus said that in John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to the Father but through me. Do you want to see the Father? Then look at the Son. But if you want to look at the Son and not just see a Jewish carpenter, if you want to look at the Son and not see a deluded martyr, as so many do, by the way, If you want to look at the Son and see the Father, then you must be in the Spirit. John is in the Spirit, looks at the Son, and sees the Father. It's Trinitarian through and through. Without the Son, the Father is unapproachable. And without the Spirit, you cannot interpret or see through the Son. Trinitarian. John then sees one like a son of man, standing in the midst of his church, dressed in a priestly robe, and gets a vision of the Father as he looks at the Son. Fifthly, he sees one who is sovereign over the churches. Not only is he standing in the midst of the churches, but he stands sovereignly over the churches because he holds these seven stars in his hand. And again, we're not left to wonder, what is it? What are these seven stars? I wonder what the seven stars are. He tells us, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now again, commentators debate, what are these angels of the seven churches? But I believe that the angels of the seven churches are their pastors. They are the bishops, the whatever we want to call them, the leaders of those churches, the representative of those churches. I stand in the midst of the seven churches and I hold their pastors in my hand. That is, I am sovereign over these churches. They are in my hand. I uphold them. I have authority over them. This is the vision John sees. Sixthly, he's unshakable. John tells us something about the feet of this one that he turns and sees. And unlike the image of creatures who we know the line, our feet are clay. When he turns to see this one, he does not have feet of clay. But he has feet of refined bronze. This is one who is himself unshakable. No weakness, no feet of clay. His creaturely weakness is overcome now through glory. And he stands before John as one unshakable in glory. Seventh, he hears, and this one that he turns to see has himself the voice of God. He describes his voice, and he says, his feet were as of brass refined in the furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. Psalm 29. This is Jehovah's voice the Son of Man is speaking with. Again, I turn to see it, I see the Son of Man, but in seeing him, I see the Father. In hearing him, I hear the Father. His voice, we're told, is a sword. That's what his voice is. Out of his mouth came a two-edged sword. The one he turns around to see is one who is ready for judgment. He is armed to the hilt for battle, and his word is his weapon. Taking up the armor of God, which was our law this morning. It's our weapon too, isn't it? We're going to go into holy warfare. And yes, we are to have the shield of faith and the gospel of peace and the helmet of salvation. And we've got one weapon, and it's the weapon that comes out of the mouth of the Son of Man. That is his word. His word is a two-edged sword, sharper than anything else, piercing bone and marrow. And it brings judgment and it brings salvation. And when John turns to look, he sees our King, fit for battle, ready for the battle that's before the seven churches. And then finally, number eight, he sees one whose glory is overwhelming. No man can see God and live, but we can see Jesus, who is the God-man. So he turns to see Jesus, and in seeing Jesus, he sees the Ancient of Days, and then he can't bear it. He sees one whose face, whose countenance is shining like the brightness of the sun in all its glory, and John drops as if dead, like Moses, who when he asked, "Can I see your glory?" And the Lord said to him, no, but you hide behind this rock, and then I'll pass by and I'll let you see my backside, whatever that means. And so Moses hid down in the rock, and he only gets a little peek out at whatever the backside of God is, but he doesn't let him get a full view of all his glory. And Moses is so overwhelmed by this that when he comes down the mountain, the people can't look at him. The glory of the Lord shining on the face of Moses is too much for the people to see, and it's a mere reflection. And John turns around to see this voice, and he sees the glory of the Son shining before him. Now, the question we have as we look at these eight things that John sees, Son of Man, in the midst of his church, is there for them, there with them. A prophet, priest, and king, a vision of the Father, sovereign over the churches, unshakable in his strength, with the voice of the Lord that is his weapon, and glory that is overwhelming. Our question is, do you see clearly? Do I see clearly? We come here to worship God. Who do you see? As you worship, who are you worshiping today? So the question is, how can you tell? And I'm your pastor, so I'm here to give you a practical way in which we can look and see, are we seeing clearly? How can you tell whether you're thinking of God clearly and seeing him clearly? And the answer is, what is your response to him? What is your response when you turn and look at him? So let's think about John's response. Seems like his response might be appropriate for us to consider. John falls as if dead before him. When you come here to worship God, when you think of God, do you fall dead before him? Maybe not literally, bodily, but spiritually. Are you broken? Are you floored? Are you crushed before him? John sees this wonderful image, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet dead. The one he turns to see is no mere man. He has the glory of the Son. And when he identifies Son, S-U-N, and when he turns to identify himself to John, he says, do not be afraid. I'm God. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, John. I am the first and the last. That is, I am Jehovah. And John drops as if he's dead. This is God that we worship this morning when we come here. And when Isaiah met him, as I referenced earlier, he dropped as if dead before him. And he called down curses upon himself. He knew he was unworthy to be in the presence of God. If we are here worshiping God truly, then we must in our hearts fall before him as if dead. And if not, brothers and sisters, we are not seeing him clearly. There's your first test. If we are not broken to the core of our hearts, then we are not standing before him. And we are not seeing the one true God. Because if we did, we'd be flat on our face. Maybe physically, but definitely spiritually. When the people of God meet God in the Old Testament, they are floored by him. And John, appropriately so, is floored. So there's your first test. When you see him, are you dead? Are you broken? Are you crushed? If not, we're not seeing him clearly. But secondly, are you lifted up? That's not the only way to know. You might say, oh, yes, good. Whew. Yes, because I am crushed. Yes, absolutely, Bill. I'm crushed. I know it. Praise God, I'm seeing him clearly. Not so fast. Not so fast. That's not how the text ends. There's more to this text. It's not just that he's broken and crushed and dead, but Jesus lifts him up. And John gets up. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Go now. Go. I commission you to go. Write what I'm telling you to write. That is, John was floored, but John was also lifted up by Jesus. He was comforted by Jesus. Jesus spoke to him. Remember the voice of God in Psalm 29? It breaks the waters, dearer, twisting in labor, but to us it speaks peace. And Jesus is in the midst of the churches, and though John is appropriately floored, he sees clearly. He also allows Jesus to lift him up and stand him on his feet. Isn't this great? Jesus reaches out with his right hand, the hand of power, and touches the dead man, John. Remember those texts we read after the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus was touching people. He's touching the woman with blood. He's touching the dead child. He's touching the leper. This is what Jesus does. He comes to you with his hand of power that you think might crush you and therefore drops you dead. And he reaches out with that same mighty hand and touches you and lifts you up and says, "Do not be afraid. I love you. I have freed you with my blood." And therefore, to remain on the ground as if dead means you do not see clearly. If you see Jesus clearly, you'll be on your face. But if you see him clearly, you will let him lift you up. You will take seriously the forgiveness that he grants to you, the liberating power of his blood that he pours out to you. He holds the keys of death in his right hand, and he holds them for you to liberate you, to save you. So are you lying dead before him? Aware of your sin, but unwilling to let him lift you up because you feel if he lifts me up, I'm not taking my sin seriously, then we don't see him clearly. Two things need to be there. I need to be on my face before him, and then I need to let him pick me up. And I need to give him praise for that. And I need to go now with confidence and joy, serving him as he calls me to go. Yes, the Holy Spirit brings us to the Father through the Son. But he does not bring us to the Father through the Son for our intimidation. He brings us there, though at first we're intimidated and on our face. He brings us there ultimately for our joy. He brings us there to have life. He brings us there that we might receive forgiveness. He brings us there that we might be raised up and crowned and given the name of son or daughter of Almighty God. He brings us there to reconcile us to the Father. So do you see clearly? Do you have the lenses of John through which you look and you see what he sees? All of those eight things, you'll know it by your reaction. On your face, honest about your sin, and lifted up by his grace. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming this morning, that you would bring us to the Son, for without you, we can't see. But through you, we see the Son, and in seeing the Son, we see and meet the Father, the one who once was our enemy. And therefore, O Lord God, we fall before you as if dead. We are not worthy to be before your glory. And yet you, in your kindness and your grace, with your omnipotent right hand, reach down to touch us, to lift us up, to forgive us, to love us and free us by the blood of your Son. And so, Father, give us faith and trust in you that we might stand confident in you and in our salvation. We give you praise for this vision. Give us clear lenses that we might see you clearly and worship you properly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.